Once again, we ask you open your scriptures to the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew and verses 29 and 30. This will be the 53rd message in this series on the Sermon on the Mount and will be the third message in the subject that we have dealt with here and are dealing with, the subject of hell or the future state of the impenitent. Reading from the words of our Lord in verse 29, If thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. What lies beyond this life cannot be known unless God is pleased to reveal it. Science cannot discover it. Philosophy cannot discover it. And if there be any life after this life, the only way we can ever know anything about it is if God has been pleased to reveal it to us. And just as sure as there's heaven and earth, just as sure as there is day and night, male and female, the Bible, which has revealed these great truths, also reveals that beyond this life there is a future state for the righteous in enjoyment of heaven, and for punishment for those who die without the Lord Jesus Christ. And this subject is most revealed to us by none other than God's messenger, the messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And when we come to face such a subject as this, we must be bound by the authority of the teachings of Jesus Christ, or else we will stray. We will stray. And we must, as we looked at last week, not come up with another Christ spoken about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, where Paul mentions another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit. And with everything which is true and right and holy, the devil has a counterfeit to imitate that. And he has done that with, when God sent Jesus, His Holy Son, then the devil will come up with another Jesus. And with the Holy Gospel, the devil will come up with another gospel which looks similar. And with the Holy Spirit, he will send another spirit. And so we must bow to the authority of Jesus Christ as He has revealed Himself in the pages of the Scripture, or else we'll play the role of a fool and be deceived. In looking at this subject thus far, we've seen that hell is a place and state of indescribable torment. This is seen by the two words or phrases our Lord uses to describe this place. And He chose two, that being outer darkness and the furnace of fire, two of the most horrible terms with which His hearers were familiar. Outer darkness, speaking of that which deprives a person of the warmth and the light and the fellowship of the marriage supper. And this speaks of God's punitive, or rather His privative punishment, depriving an individual of comfort. And then that of the furnace of fire, which speaks of God's punitive punishment, that Gehenna of fire, in which that God's positive wrath is bestowed upon the wicked. Then last week we saw that hell is a place and state of conscious torment. It was a place prepared for the devil and his angels, in which that they find no rest day and night, forever and forever. And into this same place is cast wicked men, which in the 22nd or 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, it says that they have their part in the lake of fire. Their existence is there. Then we looked at our Lord's teaching in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, And we found that both of these men, after the death of the body, were still fully in possession of all the faculties of their being. Lazarus enjoying bliss, and the rich man partaking of misery and woe. Each had a conscience, each had a memory, each had thoughts, and all of their senses finely tuned to understand that their existence was real. Now today we look at perhaps the most horrible of all of this teaching, and that is that hell being a place and state of endless torment. If it be but a place of undescribable torment, that would be one woe. If it be a place of conscious torment, that would add to that. But if it be a place of endless torment, that is the crowning horror of the teaching of hell. For that removes all hope for those who are destined to be there. Now, I want us to look today in our message at the words used to describe the endlessness of this duration of hell. And we'll see that hell is a state of endless torment, first as seen by the words used, then secondly by the figures our Lord employs, and then the reason for hell, why it is eternal. First, as we look at the words which our Lord chose and the Holy Spirit chose to describe the duration of the future punishment of the wicked. They come from two different words, one, ion, and the second, ionios. They are interrelated. And they are translated in different ways, different words, but they are the same Greek equivalent. I invite your attention to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, and here we have a reference to the duration of the ionios, the eternal punishment or eternity. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8 we read, "Wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee, for it's better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." And the word everlasting is ion or ionios, and this is a phrase that is used here, everlasting fire. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, we have this word used again in the description of the wicked, chapter 25 and verse 41. "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Then again, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 29, we have the word ion translated as eternal. In Mark 3, verse 29, "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." And that's the same word that's translated everlasting in the previous text. In the book of Jude, and the 7th verse, we have it also translated there as eternal. The book of Jude and verse 7, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Then in the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 11, ionios is translated in another way in the word forever. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever," ionios. "And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now these are a few references that we have given this morning to show that this one or two words, ion and ionios, are the words used in the New Testament to denote the future state of both the righteous and the wicked. Now what do these words mean? And if you go to a lexicon which gives the meaning of these words, and a lexicographer is a person who spends their lifetime pursuing what the words mean. And in any Greek lexicon, you will, if you open it and you'll find out as you go there, under their normal usage, Ion and Ionios mean endless or without termination. Under their normal usage, they mean without end or without termination. It is used in the New Testament 95 times, that is the word Ion. 55 times it is used in speaking of unlimited duration. 31 times it is used of limited duration. 9 times in reference to future punishment. The word Ionios is used 66 times in the New Testament. 51 times it's used to describe the happiness of the righteous. 2 times to describe the duration of God and His glory. 6 times where there's no doubt as to its meaning eternal. And 7 times of the punishment of the wicked. Now listen carefully to this. Under its normal usage, this word means eternal without termination. But there are times in the Bible in which it is used figuratively or poetically, which speak of a limited duration. That is, it is used as eternal, everlasting, forever, but the phrase is still limited as to its duration. But these are phrases which are spoken in a figure of speech or a poetical fashion. We invite your attention to the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis in verse 26, and we'll see how that this is used here in a poetical manner. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 26. The blessings of thy father hath prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. And notice the term, everlasting hills. And this is the phrase that is used elsewhere. But notice, hills, as we know from the rest of the Bible, are not eternal. They are not everlasting. The Bible speaks of a time in which that this present heaven and earth shall be destroyed by fire. And so these hills shall not escape that. But it is used here to speak of that which is permanent, that which is lasting. As long as hills have a lasting existence, they shall exist as hills. And this is called poetry, or the way that we use a poetical fashion. As long as hills exist, they shall exist as hills. But it is a limited duration because there shall come a time in which the hills shall no longer exist. So the Bible does not always use the word everlasting to mean without endless duration, but when it wants to emphasize something that is permanent, that is lasting, it uses it in a poetical or a figurative fashion. Now, no one believes the hills are going to last eternally, that they'll always be here. Now, it's also used in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 6 of a slave who bound himself to his master. And he made an agreement, I will be your slave, and then the word is translated there, forever. And of course, it simply means that as long as that person has an existence, he shall be a slave. But it does not mean that he will always have an existence. But in order to use this to, in the background of what it normally means, endless, without termination, there are times in the Bible in which the writers, in order to display a permanent situation, they will use this as a figure of speech or in a poetical fashion. Paul uses it with Onesimus in the book of Philemon. He speaks of that the slave shall be returned and he shall dwell with you forever. So there are times in the Scripture in which that the word Ion and Ionios and their equivalent in the Hebrew speak of a limited duration. Now it is from this that the advocates of the soul sleep and the annihilation of the wicked gather one of their arguments, that because the Word does not always speak of an unlimited duration. But how are we to know whether it is limited or whether it is unlimited? And this we must go to our lexicon and get the basis for it. Because under its normal usage, it means unlimited or endless duration. But there are times in which that we use it in our own language today when we speak of, I will love you forever. As we say that to our wives and to our husbands, I trust you still say that, that you still mean that. Well, now, of course, you mean that as long as you are bound to one another, you will love them forever. But that does not mean that it is of an endless duration. But we use it as a figure of speech. Then the only way that we can know how this word is to be used in its normal setting is by the context in which we find it in the Word of God. If it is in a normal context, it means endless, without duration. If it is used in a context in which it describes some figurative or poetical sense, then we know that it's used to describe permanence and not of unlimited duration. So unless the context reveals it otherwise, it should be understood in its normal usage that it means an endless existence or an endless state without termination. Now let's see how it's used then in the Scriptures. This same word is used to describe the future happiness of the righteous as well as the future punishment of the wicked. And this is seen in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. And this is a most important passage of Scripture here in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46 from the lips of our Lord. Speaking, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, Ionian punishment, but the righteous into life eternal, life Ionia. Same word. One way it's translated eternal, the other way it's translated everlasting. Now, under its normal context here, how would it be understood? If it is not understood that the righteous are to have an everlasting existence, then there's no other word in the Bible that can be used to denote that. If we cannot understand everlasting as meaning without endless existence, without termination, there's no word to describe God. Because the same word, Ionia, is used to describe the eternal God. And so there's no other way we can go to. If this word does not mean eternal without an end, then there's no other way to describe the future bliss of the saved or the very character of God Himself, for it's the same word which is used. But on what basis of exegesis, then, do we come to this passage of Scripture and say that everlasting life is without end, but everlasting punishment may be that which comes to an end? We cannot on the basis of this word. The only way that the annihilationist can justify the use of this is if he can base his argument that the soul of man is not immortal. Then if he can establish that fact, then he has a grounds for saying there are cases in the Bible in which that the word everlasting does not mean endless existence. So it's not the word here we're talking about today. And in future Sundays, the Lord willing, we'll be dealing with these other aspects of what the annihilationist means when he speaks of destruction, death, destroy, and so forth. Because it is based on the immortality of the soul as to whether that be real or not. But the same word that is used to describe the everlasting joy of the saved is the same word that's used to describe the everlasting misery of the wicked. So if it's used here interchangeably, then we would be, under its normal usage, justified in saying that if it means this for one, it means the same for the other, unless we've got some clear-cut doctrine from elsewhere in the Scriptures. Now let's look in Revelation chapter 15, and we'll see that this same word, Ionios, is used interchangeably here in the book of Revelation. First in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, it's used to describe the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Ionios and Ionios. Not in a temporal kingdom here in the 1,000 years, but in the eternal state, Jesus Christ shall reign in the kingdom of glory after He has reigned in a kingdom of grace here in time. And as He takes this eternal kingdom, it is said that He shall reign forever and ever, Ionios. Now then in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11, which we've already looked at, we see this same word is used to describe the torment of the wicked. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." The reign of Christ without end, without termination, the smoke of the torment ascendeth up forever and forever. In Revelation chapter 15 and verse 7, we read these words, "And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever." Ionios. This is the God who lives forever and ever without end, without termination. Now, that same word there in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 3, "And said," again they said, "Alleluia, for her smoke rose up forever and ever," speaking of the judgment of the great whore. Now, the same word that's used to describe the unceasing existence of God is used to describe the destruction of the wicked. "It ascendeth up forever and ever." Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. Here we have the glorious promise that not only shall Jesus Christ reign forever and ever, but there shall come a time in which the saints shall reign forever and ever also. "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Ionios, Ionios. Now that same word then is also used in Revelation 20 verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever." Now, under its normal usage, if no one knew any difference and had never heard of a doctrine of the annihilation of the wicked, one would be pressed to see that under its normal usage, if it describes the bliss of the righteous, it must also be used to describe the duration of the wicked. Now, having seen, set this forth, how is it that some attempt to get around the words that are used here? Well, may we give you an illustration? I thought about having it here this morning, but I thought I might burn down the church, so I decided against my better judgment led me not to. Once in a while, you'll come across someone who holds to the annihilation theory who's very sharp with their understanding of it, and they'll take a piece of paper, and they'll take a match to it, and they'll strike that match and set the piece of paper afire. And that piece of paper shall burn up and be consumed. And then they'll tell you, "Now see, that's all the Bible means by eternal punishment. The wrath of God will consume the individual. They will be completely taken back into a state of non-existence, and for eternity they shall remain in that state." But now what they've done, they've played a verbal trick on you. Because the word that is used to describe everlasting fire, the fire, now stay with me, the fire is a noun, and the everlasting is an adjective. An adjective describes the subject or the noun. And what the individual has done is that they've played a verbal trick on us. They have said it is the effect of the fire which is eternal, but that's not what the Bible says. It says the fire is eternal. It is not that the fire consumes its object and then it goes out and then for an eternity that object has no existence. No, no, the adjective describes the noun. And that is playing a verbal trick and it's making the effect the adjective. And you cannot do that with the Word of God or with your grammatical structure. So not only is the Word under its normal usage used to describe the righteous as well as the wicked, but the figures which our Lord uses also denote the endlessness of hell. The term outer darkness, you remember a few weeks ago when we dealt with that? What did they say to the wicked servant who came in without the garment on? Remember? What did the Master say? Take him and do what? Bind him and cast him into outer darkness. Now what do you do when you bind a person? Well, you render them immobile. And when you get a man good and bound up, you can do with him what you want to do with him. He's no longer free to move about. He's not free to break in the door and get back into the marriage supper. He is now bound. He's rendered immobile. And he is cast into outer darkness. And the Holy Spirit, through the writer of the book of Jude, picks up that term from the lips of our Lord, and notice how he uses it in Jude verse 13. Speaking of the wicked, they are raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Ionius. The wicked are described as a falling star, a wandering star, who has been cut off from its normal orbit in which it was to function. And for an Ionius, that star shall exist and float without the presence of God. In a state of blackness, of darkness, forever. My friend, those are sobering words. Sobering words. Blackness, darkness, forever. And if you, next time you look out, some of you, you go out on a clear night and you see a star fall out of its orbit. My friend, may that remind you of the eternal punishment of God upon the wicked. God created that person to glorify His own name and to function as a person here who would serve God. And because they refuse to do so, they will be cut off from the love and the favor of God and cast into an eternity apart from the comforts of God and the creation. Then next, the figure Jesus used is unquenchable fire. Look in Mark chapter 9. Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 9 and verses 43 and 44. Here are two of the most vivid terms our Lord could have picked to use to describe the endless existence of the wicked. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now here are two figures. And when our Lord uses these figures, His hearers are familiar with what He's talking about. Our Lord's hearers had seen human bodies consumed in two ways. Number one, they had seen them thrown out into that valley of Gehenna, and there in that particular portion where that fire was burning, it would blaze up in brightness and consume that body. And when that body was consumed, the fire would go out. It would be quenched. Why? Nothing more for it to feed upon. Secondly, they had seen human bodies consumed by the worm or by the maggot. And as they would watch, the maggot would breed in that body, and it would expand, and they would completely destroy and consume all of the flesh. But what happens when a maggot has nothing left to eat upon? What happens to it? You know? Now, you've seen maggots, haven't you? Have you seen them in your trash can, perhaps? When that maggot has consumed all of the flesh there, what happens to the maggot? It dies, or else the world would be overrun with maggots. Now, notice the terms. The worm that shall never die, and the fire that shall never be quenched. Why is this? Because throughout an eternity, that worm and that fire will forever have an object which it will consume. It will never die out. There will always be something there for that flame to feed upon. There will always be something for that worm to feed upon. The worm will never die. The fire shall never be quenched. Now, if our Lord didn't mean that, He certainly deluded His hearers. If our Lord taught that they didn't have anything to worry about, that they'd just all be consumed and go back into non-existence, He certainly chose wrong terms to use to convey that information. So the figures which He uses here describe an unending consumption. That fire shall never go out. Have you ever gone in the apartment store? Maybe some of you have them in your homes. And you have those artificial fireplaces. Looks like the logs are there, but they just never get burned up. Why? Because they're not going to be. That's an artificial fire. And ever so often the objection comes, how in the world can fire cease from consuming something? My friend, God created a bush when He revealed His glory to Moses, and that bush burned, but it wasn't consumed. And the three Hebrew children were cast into the fiery furnace, and they were not consumed. And our God can create a place of punishment and keep that person in existence and forever and ever and ever. The furnace of fire shall have something to feed upon. So these are the figures used. Now then, next, the reason for the eternity of punishment. Quite often, when you're dealing with college students and those which maybe want a reason for everything, the objection comes up. How can God be just by punishing a person in eternity for something they've done in time? If the Bible teaches an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, how can God use such an unusual extent of punishment just for a crime done here in time? And this objection rests upon something that is usually overlooked. And that is this. That as long as the wicked continue to exist, are you listening? They will continue to sin. And as long as they continue to sin, God can be just in punishing them for their sin. You say, Pastor, where in the world is this? All right. Look in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. Let's see what happens after a person dies. Let's see if their state is changed. Because of the influence of the Catholic teaching and certain other teaching, which says that punishment is somehow redemptive, and that when anyone's cast into hell, they'll sure want to repent, they'll ask God, and they'll want to believe in Jesus Christ if they were given that opportunity. We don't find that in the Scriptures. We find that the way that people leave this life are the way they are in the next life. Notice in Revelation 22, speaking of the eternal state, he that is unjust, let him be what? Verse 11, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. As you die a righteous and a holy man, that's what you'll be throughout all eternity. And as you die an unjust and a wicked man, that's what you'll be throughout all eternity. And as long as you continue to put your fist up and defy the God of heaven, my friend, you'll continue to feel the wrath of God, and God will have removed all of His restraints from you that He kept upon you in this life. So the soul never stops sinning. It continually seeks after filthiness and unjustness, and as long as that soul continues to rebel against God, God can be just in pouring out His wrath and punishment upon that soul. So it's not just a matter that people are punished eternally just for a few things that they do here in life. Those are true, that is true, but the fact that the sinning goes on and on and on and on and on, and as long as they're in an existence in sinning, God will continue to be sharing His wrath upon them. As death leaves you, the judgment will find you. And as judgment finds you, eternity will fix you. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Say it again, Pastor. As death leaves you, the judgment will find you. And as the judgment finds you, eternity will fix you. He that's unjust, let him be unjust still. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still. Now, what application can we make of this in closing of this teaching? I think that we can see here that endless punishment is the crowning horror of the doctrine of hell. Because it is here that all hope is removed. All hope is removed. I spent seemingly the last 3 weeks of my life in numerous hours in the hospital corridors. And yet for many of those people in those beds that are suffering, they can look out the window and they can see a bird chirping. They can see the sun shining, and it gives them a ray of hope that perhaps they will soon be out. Or they can lay there in that bed, and they can have some happy memories of things in the past. And they can have friends and loved ones come in and speak comforting words unto them. And it gives them a hope that perhaps as long as there's life, I may soon be out of this bed of suffering. But my friend, the horror of hell is that there's not a single ray of hope for the wicked. There'll be no friend to come and comfort them. No bird to chirp. Nothing in the creation. Nothing of memories which can comfort them. Forever, forever, forever. Blackness, darkness, forever. No hope. And that's what causes many to balk at the revelation of God in receiving this truth. It just can't be. It just can't be, it said. No hope cut off as a wandering star from the function of God forever and ever and ever. This was Moses' choice. Oh, what other application can we make? I pray that there may be some person here through this teaching that this doctrine of hell might shake you loose from the sin in which you're wedded to, and might join you to saving faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We read in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews that this is what Moses had to do one day. I want to read that to you. You young people, particularly listen here, because this man Moses made a choice in which that you and I are called upon to make too. There came a time in this man's life in which that he had been raised in all the pleasures of Egypt. We read in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The pleasures of sin for a season. Young people, sin is temporal. The pleasure of it is temporal. Read on, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses got out his ledger books, and Moses started writing down all of his sins which he could have. He could have a harem But he could write after that up at the top of this column, sin or pleasure, temporal. Then he'd draw his line and put over here, punishment, eternal. And he'd start listing those, this particular sin, this particular pleasure, temporal. Punishment, eternal. This pleasure, temporal. Punishment, eternal. And as he listed all of those things which he could have partaken of, the honor of a great name, being an ex-Pharaoh, having all the lust which his flesh could fulfill, and having all of the women and everything at his disposal, having all the wealth of the treasures of Egypt, all of these things, he'd write, temporal, 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 punishment, eternal, eternal. I'll not be the fool. I'll choose to suffer with the people of God. And young people, may that remind you that the next time that you're out and you're playing with that little temporal sin, and you say, oh, this just feels so good, and my body just enjoys it, you put it down, that's temporal, and the punishment for that is eternal. And if that is not sufficient to shake you loose from your wedding to that sin and will draw you to the side of Jesus Christ, then there'll be nothing for you but to feel with that body which you have satiated with the lust and the desires of your flesh. You'll feel that through every nerve and fiber of your body, the wrath of God throughout eternity. Temporal, temporal. Eternity, eternity. Have you done your ledger work? Have you done your book work? Have you laid it out and got the books balanced? Have you seen what the cost is? Have you fled to Jesus Christ, which is the rock that's higher than I? Have you come unto Him and brought that load of sin and have Him pronounce those words, Son, thy sin be forgiven? May you do that today. Oh, may you be joined in holy wedlock to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And my friend, I can guarantee you, you'll find pleasures there in Him that you'll never find in Egypt. You'll find holy pleasures in Jesus Christ which all the things of the world cannot give you. The devil's given you a rubber nickel. He's told you you can't be happy, you can't be rejoicing, you can't be this and serve God. Oh, but you can. But you can. But you must come to Jesus Christ on His terms. May He break you from this unholy wedlock with your sin and join you to Jesus today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for a Lord Jesus Christ that has come to deliver us from the wrath to come. We thank You that as we have to deal with this most sobering aspect of Your attribute, that yet throughout it all there's a ray of hope even for those here today. Today is the day of their salvation. God, the door of grace is still open. May they come through that door today and cast themselves upon the sovereign mercy and grace of Your Son. For we ask it in His name. Amen.